This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The first reading is taken from Judges 6, 11 to 16, and Judges 7, verses 1 to 22. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Early in the morning, Jerubbaal and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, 'My own strength has saved me.' Now announce to the army, 'Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord God said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camps into our hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 300 men with them reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his trumpet round the camp, held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, once when I was about 4 or 5 years old, my big cousin Sean came over to babysit. He had never babysat us before, and when it was time to put us to bed, he thought it might be helpful to help us get to sleep by telling us some stories. And the stories that I still remember today, word for word, because there were stories that were so gory and disturbing that I can't retell them here. Except to say there was one where the little boy being chased by a zombie who groaned, "Johnny, I want my liver back." It's a long story. I retold it to my kids, and the first thing one of them said to me, he said, "What's a liver back?" Anyway. Now, of course, I was scarred. I was scarred for life from then on. I couldn't go upstairs by myself without someone else going ahead to turn the lights on for me. My sisters were no help. They just made it worse by following me around, taunting, "Johnny, I want my liver back." In short, little Timmy was scared and weak. But of course, it was my mum. Thinking of Mother's Day, it was my mum who saved the day. It was my mum who reassured me. My mum who led me to my room, tucked me in, and made sure there was nothing scary under my bed. It was my mum who told my sisters to cut it out, and my mum who made sure my cousin Sean never babysat us again. In my fear and weakness, I needed my mum's reassurance and strength. But fear and weakness is not just reserved for kids, and neither are scary stories. In recent years, the horror genre has re-emerged with fresh power, with a constant stream of more highbrow horror movies feeding a hungry audience. And the audience is there because these movies tap into some of our deep primal fears and sense of weakness and vulnerability that is especially prominent for us at the moment. You know, fear of killer viruses, of out-of-control AI, of climate disaster, of divided communities, skyrocketing prices, strong-armed governments, as well as the feelings of weakness and vulnerability in the face of it all, and a sense of confusion about what God could possibly be doing in times like this. Now, in this next installment from the book of Judges, the Israelites live in a time of incredible fear. They fear what's out there oppressing them, the nations around them, and they are intensely aware of their own weaknesses. And remember, the Israelites are in this spiritual amnesiac spiral of turning away from God, and then God judging them for their wickedness, only for them to turn to God and God to save them before then going back around in that spiral again and again, forgetting who God is. And in this next cycle, we meet Gideon. This is a man who, like his people, are scared and he feels very weak. But as we get into Gideon's story, we'll see how God comes to meet Gideon in two ways. He meets Gideon's fear with his reassuring promises. And he meets Gideon's weakness with his great strength. And so we'll also see how God meets us, comes to us in our fear and weakness, like a tender mother caring for and protecting her children. Now, when we meet Gideon in verse 11, we find that he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I'm no wheat grower or winemaker, but that doesn't sound right that you'd be doing this. Now, normally you would thresh wheat, you know, beat the wheat in an open place and throw it up in the air so that the chaff separates, gets blown by the wind and separates out from the seed that falls down in front of you. But he's doing this in a hole in the ground, in a wine press. So why would he do that? Well, he's doing that because he's hiding scared. He's terrified of these people, the Midianites. They were these nomadic marauders who were invading the land of Israel. They were taking the food and the cattle, eating it all up like swarming locusts, leaving the people poor and starving. And so you can understand why Gideon is so scared. He's scared for his nation. You know, will they ever know security again? He's scared for his family. Will they have enough food to last the next season? And he's scared of his own God. Has God abandoned them now once and for all? But then in verse 12, something changes. And for the first time in the book of Judges, we meet an angel of God. And he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, this bodes well. You know, we hear about Gideon. His name means hacker, or someone who cuts something down. Maybe this could be a mighty warrior. And this appearance of an angel, it sounds a bit like when God appeared to Moses and chose Moses to deliver his people back in the book of Exodus. And so this angel's words, mighty warrior, is a hint of a promise of what Gideon may become and of the rescue that God might give through him. But Gideon's not so sure. So he snaps back, "Well, if the Lord is with us, then why has this happened to us? Where are all his wonders the ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' Now the Lord has abandoned us and he's given us into the hand of Midian." Now Gideon, in his response here, he actually names an age-old issue that continues to this very day very powerfully for lots of people. And it's the problem of evil. The problem of evil and suffering in the world that causes us to doubt the existence or the goodness of God. Now, if we're suffering like this, then either God can't do anything about it, you know, like a powerless government official, powerless to control the mob, or he doesn't want to. He's like a cruel tyrant, callous to the suffering and starving of his people. Either way, for Gideon, God has left his people to languish, and their only option is despair. Now, even if you don't explicitly say this kind of thing that Gideon says here, I think it's easy to believe, even subconsciously, when we're facing hardship. And sometimes when I'm in a crisis, it's incredible how quickly I turn to worrying and ruminating over it for myself. I'm being kept up at night by the things that are making me afraid, on the one hand, or rushing around just trying to make it happen for myself without giving a thought to perhaps, you know, God might actually be there with me in it. I act as if the Lord has abandoned me and it's all up to me. And maybe you're familiar with that too. Well, despite Gideon's cutting doubt, the angel persists and he says to Gideon, go. It's like he ignores him and he says to him, go in your strength, in the strength you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? This is an explicit promise and a commission that God has chosen Gideon to save his people. What more does he need? Again, Gideon, he's fearful and doubting. He's not sure about, well, what's this strength that I have that God is talking about? And so he says, how can I save Israel? Yeah, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And Manasseh is one of the tribes of Israel, one of the half-tribes, you know, a small tribe in Israel. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. But again, God persists with his promise, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites. Gideon is scared. But God meets him with his reassuring promises. He will be with him and he will save Israel. And in our fear, God gives us his great promises too. Now, thankfully, God isn't coming to us and promising to make you his next savior. He's not telling you to go out and defeat the great powers of the world. Gideon was God's chosen savior at that time, and of course, the ultimate savior for Israel and for the world is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have God's promises fulfilled in him, and we have assurance of the continued fulfillment of God's promise through him. And so we can look back, first of all, the way that God has already saved us in Jesus Christ. God has not abandoned us, but he has begun that rescue, given himself for us in Jesus Christ. He hears your cry for mercy, and he turns aside his judgment. In Christ, he has defeated every wrongdoing, every source of shame, and every spiritual power. And in Christ, you are not his enemy, but his friend, his beloved child. And so if you feel buried in guilt, in shame, if you feel like that God has abandoned you, that you're not and you'll never be good enough for God, that God wants nothing to do with you, then don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because he has given us and fulfilled his promises to us in Jesus Christ. But the second of his promises, as he gives Gideon, is that he is present with us right now. He's with us, with you, whatever you face. You have his Holy Spirit. And it's not just kind of this sense of God's protective power in some abstract way, but God personally with you and in you. And with his Spirit in you, he hears your prayers. He even prays on your behalf, and he is with you. He answers them. And even if he doesn't answer your prayers in the way that you might want, he is shaping you and molding you into a person of character and perseverance. So if you, like Gideon, if you feel left alone, like God has abandoned you or he isn't listening, you don't need to be afraid like the Israelites were at Gideon's time. He is with you. And we can, thirdly, with God's promises, we can look forward to the promises that he gives us, that he will fully and finally overcome all. He will raise up our weak, decaying bodies and give you a new resurrection body. He will restore the creation, bringing heaven to earth. And so if you feel like the world is spiraling out of control, that your life will never be the same again, like God has left us, you don't need to be afraid, because God has it all in hand. He's working all things for your good, even if that is into eternity. But if God has made these promises to Gideon, the question is, will he fulfill them? And will he really use this scared and weak man? Well, as the story progresses, Gideon begins to show the courage and strength that we might hope from a savior of God's people. In a part of chapter 6 that we didn't read out, the Spirit of God rushes on to Gideon, empowering him to do God's saving work. And he blows a trumpet and he sends out messengers. And people from all over the north of Israel, they all come, they come and they muster together to form this enormous army, 32,000 fighting men. But at the start of chapter 7, there's a problem. Gideon is ready for battle with his men, ready to go. Yes, God, I can do this. But God says to him, you've got too many men. What? They're about to fight this nation that's the most oppressive nation they've experienced so far. Been oppressing them cruelly for the last 7 years. They've been hiding in caves and rocks to get away from these people. And now God's saying, too many men? The issue is right there in verse 2. And this verse, I think, captures this part of the story. It turns on this, so listen carefully. When God says, you have too many men, I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. My own strength has saved me. What's at stake here is perhaps the most sinister spiritual disease there is. Spiritual pride. My own strength has saved me. And this pride infected Israel of old, and it so easily infects us today. And so as Gideon is there, ready to go, God didn't only want to save Israel. He also wanted to teach them a very important lesson. And it's that their own strength won't save them. It is God's strength that will. And so God does three things to drive the point home. First, he sorts out Gideon's men. He tells those of you who are afraid, go home. 22,000 go like dogs with tails between their legs. And then the remaining 300, of the remaining 10,000, he keeps only 300 men. That's less than 1% of his original force. And these are men who lap the water, again, like dogs. And God reiterates, with the 300 men that lapped, with those 300, I will save you. It's a way of saying, through your weakness, I will show my strength. And then God gives Gideon a sign. He sends Gideon into the enemy camp where he overhears about this dream of a loaf of bread rolling into the camp and knocking over the tent. And the interpretation is right there, said in the mouth of one of the enemies themselves. This is nothing but the sword of Gideon. The Lord has delivered Midian into his hands. Despite Gideon's weakness, God will do it. And third, God does what he says. Gideon and his men, they surround the Midianites in the dead of the night. They're carrying pots with torches inside in one hand, a trumpet in the other. Can you imagine what those men are thinking as they're surrounding the camp? What, knees knocking? What am I supposed to do with these? What happens when the Midianites charge? But they smash their pots, revealing the torches. The lights surround the camp. They blow their horns, sounding like cavalry that are about to storm in. And so God throws the Midianites into a panic. They turn on one another with their swords, and they flee off into the distance. Through Gideon's weakness, God's strength has won the battle. God is true to his word, and the Israelites flee from their enemies. Now, at this point, I just want to press pause and do a little bit of a sidebar, because this raises an issue for us that we've already seen so far in the book of Judges and we'll see again. And it's this question about why would God command Gideon to go to war, let alone orchestrate a slaughter like this? I think some of us can read over parts of the Bible like this and not think much of it, but other of us This kind of thing can be very confronting. Why would God do something like this? And it can also raise the question as well, is this God justifying the religious wars that we've seen throughout history, throughout Christian history, and that we might even see today? Well, I want to say three quick things about this. I don't think I can give all the answers or a whole explanation of this in the time that we have. But three quick things. And the first is that when God does this, we need to remember this is an instance of God's justice. The Midianites were a violent, oppressive people, and God allowed them to oppress his people for a time as a form of discipline. But now he turns to enact his justice. And this violence was a sort of a counter-violence against the oppression that the Midianites were perpetrating against God's people. It's a case of justice. Second, as God does this, he's establishing his people, his holy people, for the good and for the salvation of the world. He promised that they would be a kingdom of priests, and through them he would save and bless the world. And here, by rescuing his people and establishing them in his land, he's making that happen. And ultimately we'll see that through these people, Jesus Christ will come and bring God's blessing to the world. And thirdly, this we need to remember, this is a very particular time in Israel's history when they are directly commanded to do this. And so these are not commands for today, either for Israel or for the church. And so this text does not justify religious wars today. Instead, as Christians, we need to see God's purpose as extended through Jesus Christ, through spreading his good news and building his church. Now, this response to this issue is just a thumbnail sketch, and I'd love to talk to you more after the service if you'd like, or we can keep discussing these kinds of things as we move through the book of Judges. But for now, we need to return to the Lord's victory through Gideon. Because this is a story about Gideon's weakness and God's strength. Gideon, he lamented his weakness. God, remember, my family is small, my nation is small, I haven't got much, but God delivered the Israelites through him. And so I want to finish with three things that we can learn about this weakness and strength. And the first is that human weakness is never an obstacle to God and his purposes. We see this again and again throughout the Bible, and it culminates in the weak and shameful death of Jesus Christ as he gave himself for our sake to save the world. And if God can use human weakness like this, then how much more can he use all of us, each of us, in the weakness and limitations and difficulties, failures that we have. So if you feel weak or inadequate, God can use you. He will use you if you give yourself over to him in ways you might not expect. I've told this story a couple of times. I'm always a little embarrassed to tell it, but it's worth telling. When I first started in ministry, I worked with a small group of young adults looking after a youth ministry. And there were, to my shame, there were these two young men who I thought weren't really going to be very useful on the team. One of them was neurodivergent, which made him really quite socially awkward. And the other had a very significant stutter, which made communication difficult for him. But I saw God work so incredibly powerfully through these two young men, especially in ministering to teenage boys who didn't feel like they fit in. I was sternly rebuked by the Lord in my view of what is weak and what is strong. God used them in their weakness, and he can use any of us, all of us, in our weaknesses. But there's a second point here about weakness, and it's not just that God can use the weak, it's that weakness is a spiritual advantage. Weakness is a spiritual advantage. What do I mean by this? Well, at the heart of our relationship with God is dependence. We must be dependent on him. And when we are weak and needy, it makes us more dependent on God. Did you notice when Gideon realized his weakness, what did he do? He knelt down and worshipped. He humbled himself before God. And it's then that God's strength was most prominent. At that point, his weakness was his advantage. And I got this phrase from the Scottish-American preacher Alistair Begg, and he said, "If dependence is the objective, then weakness is the advantage." If dependence is the objective, then weakness is the advantage. And so if you feel stuck in sin and guilt, this is your chance to become more dependent on God's mercy. If you're stinging from disappointment, this is your chance to depend on God more fully for his sustenance and comfort. If you're suffering from illness, this is your chance to consider your mortality and your dependence on God in life and death. In each of these ways, God has taken away your 30,000 men, and it's your chance to trust God more deeply in this. And finally, a word about strength, which can be a source of spiritual pride. And once God gave these 32,000 men to Gideon, the risk was that he would become proud and boast in his own strength. And sadly, even though God reduced his men to 300, that's what Gideon would go on to do. I think we even see a glimpse of it in the story when he says, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." In chapter 8, Gideon will go on to enact that pride and vengeance and ambition. Now, if you feel strong and secure in your own weakness, in your own resources, in your wealth, in your power, in your health and fitness, or in your own goodness, there's a real danger of pride before God. We need to remember that true strength and true victory come by depending on God. And so the challenge is for us to prize our hands off those things we so vehemently cling to, our worldly strength. And instead, we need to utterly depend on God and live with humility and sacrifice before him and for the sake of others. And we need to remember this as a church too, that we will only grow in true strength as we do the weak-looking things, as we bow down and worship as Gideon did, as we pursue God and not our own agendas, as we humbly serve each other and show compassion to the suffering. This is how we grow in maturity in Christ. This is how we grow in strength. And as we witness to a watching world, as they look at us and they say, "God is really among them. Glory be to him." Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that through his weakness you shamed the strong. And we thank you for your demonstration of your power through the weakness and fear of Gideon. Father, we praise you for the reassuring promises that you give us, that you have given us, fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ, and that we look forward to. And we thank you that it's your strength that we depend on. And so give us such a sense of assurance, a deep faith, a deep dependence on you, so that we might, in our own eyes, grow ever smaller, and you might grow more and more in our eyes. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.